Please take your Bibles together with me and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and please follow along as I read the first two verses of this chapter. The apostle, beginning the practical application of his doctrinal treatise, writes, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we would like to be true Christian soldiers who would be following our captain, you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only by your grace that we could be numbered in such an army. But we confess now that as we long for the day when all the smoke will clear and all the darkness will dissipate, and that the Lamb and His fair army will on Mount Zion stand, and we confess, our Father, that until then, in many ways we tremble with fear as we are assaulted by the enemy on the battlefield. And now we pray that by your grace that our captain would pierce the drear darkness, that He would give us light, He would give us instruction, so that we would know which way to go. Give us the light of your Holy Spirit. May the Word be a lamp unto our feet this hour and a light unto our path. We plead you this in Christ's name. Amen. Recent events in the life of our church have led our minds to be filled with the practical themes of such things as dating and courting. What's happened in our church is that a pair of disappointing romance tragedies among our young people have led sensitive parents to think, "Well, what about my children?" And these tragedies have led sensitive young people to think, "Well, what about me? How should we then, brethren, view such things?" These questions come to our minds as such things as going steady, because such things were connected with the tragedy. Such things as the dating game. Such things as romance. Isn't it true that this has given to us a cautious pause? It's caused us to stop in our tracks and think carefully. You know, brethren, I realize the recent events in our church have been dark providences. But you know, in these dark providences, the silver lining has been the holy pause that it's brought us to. Think with me. Think with me of an African safari. The African safari, the large group of people reaches a river. And upon reaching that river, an inexperienced traveler naively begins to wade across the river without counsel from the experienced guides. Well, halfway across the river, he is seized by a school of flesh-eating piranha fish. And as the people watch, his bloody drowning in the river functions as a solemn and useful warning to all regarding the river's extreme danger. You see how in this scenario, in this context, the loss of one may result in the saving of many. Well, profoundly, as in Africa, so in Holland. God causes all things, even tragedies, even desperate losses, causes all things to work for the good of His people. And so here in our pause, in our meditations, here many of our children are moving into the teen years. Just look around. Just look around at this tide that is approaching this period of life. Many of our families are nearing, we could say, the river of romance. In fact, some of us are already wading in the waters of that river. I believe that this is a word in season for the people of God in this place. Now, the goal of this hour's sermon is simply this. My desire this hour is to make every hearer deeply suspicious of and even dissatisfied with the status quo dating game of the 1990s. I want us to become very suspicious of it and even dissatisfied with it. Let us ask the question this hour, could it be that the way our American culture approaches romance, could it be that that method is unfit and unacceptable for the biblical Christian? Just ponder with me, could it be? Now, my outline plan will be threefold. First of all, we'll look at governing biblical principles, and we'll have three principles there. Secondly, contemporary dating features. We'll have six features there. And thirdly, concluding practical remarks, we'll have three remarks there. So come with me, firstly, to governing biblical principles. Governing biblical principles. As we assess our participation, brethren, in any cultural practice, not just dating or courtship, anything in our culture, the Christian's thinking must be directed by these three concepts. These governing biblical principles. The first concept is this, holiness. Holiness. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus 20, verses 22 through 26. One concept that needs to govern our living is the principle of holiness. Notice with me Leviticus 20 and 22 through 26. The context is that Israel has been delivered out from Egypt. They have now been set apart as the people of God. They are about to cross the Jordan River to enter into the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. And when they come into Canaan, what are they going to find there? A very wholesome and a very ethical and moral culture? They're going to come into a place called Canaan, which has been characterized by sexual immorality. Now, notice what is said here regarding their perspective. Leviticus 20, 22 through 26. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances, and do them so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. By the way, the idea of spewing them out. Notice with me, even back in the 18th chapter of Leviticus, a couple of chapters earlier, why would they be concerned about being spewed out of the land? Because those people who now live in the land are being vomited out by God. Why? Because of their sexual immorality. Look with me, even. Verse 24 of Leviticus 18. Previous verses speak about perverted sexual practices such as incest. But now, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. Also, homosexuality and bestiality and other things have been mentioned. Do not defy yourselves by any of these things. For by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have visited its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. And archaeology digs up all kinds of artifacts displaying that the Canaanite culture of this day was one of the most immoral, sexually perverted societies known to mankind. Much like 20th century America, I might say. Very relevant passage. Now notice with me, back in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23 we pick up, moreover, the land won't spew you out, moreover you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence, I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey.
I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus, verse 26, here's the punchline. You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples, that is, the peoples of the world, to be mine. And so we find they were not to be like the sexually immoral culture of Canaan, which had fertility rites of worship, engaged in unrestrained lust. The Lord says, no, you are not to walk by their statutes. You are to walk by my statutes. As it were, when you come into the land, when you live, you are not to follow the crowd. You are not to get caught in the flow. You are not to carelessly, unthinkingly, mindlessly adopt their customs. You are my people. Living in a pagan culture, you are to remain strikingly separate. You are not to go with the flow of the culture. You are to constitute a counterculture against the current. And the thesis is in verse 26. You are to be holy. That word kadosh means to be separate, to be set apart. You are not to, in other words, blend in with the age of the anti-Jehovah society. You're not to conform to their culture. I am holy, God says, so you are to be holy. I am separate from worldliness. You are to separate yourself like me. You are to imitate me. My word describes what holiness is. You are to conform yourself to me. And the object lesson that is in this passage. Well, Lord, how do we be holy? Well, there's reference here, interestingly, in verse 25 to the clean and the unclean animal. This is how you are to be holy. You come into the land and you behold two beasts. One is a cow, shall we say, which has the divided hoof and chews the cud. And the other is the pig, which has the divided hoof but doesn't chew the cud. Now we assess, shall I do like all the Canaanites round about me and have bacon and ham for breakfast? I mean the scent that comes from their tents. It's so delicious. But the Lord has said that with the divided hoof and that which chews not the cud is unclean. Therefore, though it may smell good and I might be drawn to it in a sense because God has called it unclean, by His word, I shall have nothing to do with it. I shall not even touch it. But if God says the divided hoof and the chewing cud animal, that is acceptable, then that I may eat. You see, I am not to blend in. I am to be different. And this is an object lesson. What is more fundamental in life than eating? What do I put in my mouth? And so this fundamental object lesson spreads to all dimensions of life. Not only how am I to eat, only according to God's word. How am I to worship, only according to God's word. How am I to rear my children, only according to God's word. How am I to marry, only according to God's word. Because I'm not like the culture round about. I'm separate from the culture round about. In everything I ask the question, not what do I feel, but rather what saith Jehovah. So that then is the issue of holiness. So, the man who has a godly mindset in ancient Canaan or in modern America is the one who refuses to fall in line with the pagan culture. He's the man who analyzes all of his life's practice according to the Scriptures. But you might say, this is the Old Testament. What does this have to do with us who live in the New Covenant? Well, it has everything to do with us in the New Covenant. Isn't it common sense? Even turn with me to 1 Peter, still looking at holiness theme, principle of holiness. Look at 1 Peter
Chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Peter clearly views the need for the nation to be holy in Canaan is as practically relevant for the Christian in a godless world. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 18. He's really pulling right out of Leviticus 20. Familiar passage. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Because it is written, here's a quote right out of Leviticus 20, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You see, we're saved now. We don't just go back into the futile way of life that was handed down to us by our forefathers and our cultures. We're holy. We separate ourselves from it. Also, even notice 4, 3, and 4 of 1 Peter there. 4, 3, and 4. Notice the Gentile Israel contrast Paul applies to the New Covenant Christian. Well, the time already is past. It's sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, like the Canaanites, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. And in this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But we don't run with them. We run counter to our culture. So instead of being very willing and very adaptable to our culture, we are to be very wary and very separated from our culture. So the first governing principle, as we're talking about the issue of dating, we're going to get to dating, but we need to say, what saith the Lord first regarding a Christian's life? The first governing principle is holiness. The second governing principle is steeliness. S-T-E-E-L. Steeliness. Please turn with me to Romans 12, 1 and 2, the passage that we read at the outset. Steeliness. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. Verse 2. And do not, here's our focus, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's different imagery used in this passage to describe the same theme of holiness. It says, don't be conformed. The Greek word is suskematizo. And it refers to, don't allow yourself to be fashioned. Don't allow yourself to be molded by the world. Don't allow yourselves to be formed after the world. You see what the imagery here is? It's the imagery of a potter. The potter who is able to fashion pliable clay according to the pattern that is in his mind. You know what a potter can do? He takes a lump of clay, and because it's so pliable and because it's so formable, he can make the pattern in his mind a reality by making it into a long-necked vase as it spins there, or he can make it into a stocky bowl, whatever is the pattern of his mind. And so too it is. The apostle is saying that the world's fingers press hard on the Christian. And the world seeks to press the Christian into its mold. By the way, who is the evil potter? Who is the ruler over this world in this age as we know it? The Lord Jesus says in 12:31 of John, Satan, he is the ruler of this world. You see, he is the prince and head of world culture. And what is he seeking to do with Christians? He is seeking to destroy their holiness, their distinctiveness. He is seeking, with his strong fingers, to press us into his mold. And the apostle is saying that the Christian, when he comes in contact with this world, he is not to be as pliable clay. He is rather to be as rigid steel. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. We are to refuse even the slightest dimples that come from the fingertips of the world. Hendrickson puts it this way in applying practically. We are not to be influenced by the world's dirty or offensive language, by its impure music, by its filthy books, by its tempting attire, by its seductive entertainment, and I can also say by its imprudent games. Maybe even the dating game might fit in as we discuss the rules. And so the apostle is saying that we are to be people who have a steeliness about us. In other words, we are to be godly men and women who have a holy rigidity about us. Rigid in the sense that we stubbornly refuse to be influenced by worldly philosophy and by its lifestyle. We must, as it were, steel ourselves to the squeezing of our culture. Does that mean that we are to be men and women of obnoxious inflexibility? That we are to be men and women and children who stubbornly refuse to be entreated by anyone? Don't talk to me about that. I am to be steely and inflexible. We are to be malleable and changeable, but not by the world. Rather, the text says, but be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Metamorpho, the word metamorphosis. Transformed by what? By the renewing of the word. You see, if we could liken the idea of steeliness. Recently, I was at a sheet metal shop, quarter-inch steel. Thick stuff, hard stuff. You can't budge that unless it comes under the heat and the torch. And when it comes under the heat and the torch, it's amazing what quarter-inch steel can be molded into. And so, too, the Christian, under the heat of the Word of God, under the torch and the light of its truth, he is malleable. He is pliable. He is able to be entreated and bent according to righteousness. So we are to be stubborn in the face of the world's fingers, but we are to be soft and pliable under the influence of an open Bible. When it comes to pagan culture, rigid and inflexible. So we've seen these governing principles: holiness, steeliness. Now thirdly, saltiness. Saltiness. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 5 and verse 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13, a familiar passage. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled down underfoot by men. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have frigid air or whirlpool refrigerators, or freezers. The way meats were preserved were by rubbing salt into the meat. The salt would function as a preservative and an antiseptic, stopping decay. Now, salt would be useful in that way unless the salt had become, as it says in this passage, tasteless, unsavory. Salt was acquired in Palestine, typically from the salt marshes down by the Dead Sea. And the salt would be good unless it had become polluted by other materials such as gypsum. Then the salt would become alkaline. It was intermixed. It wasn't useful anymore. No good to be sold or rubbed into the meat, only to be thrown out. It was of no value. And so the principle is, when the apostle says, excuse me, the Lord Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, the focus is that the Christians are to be individuals who have a certain direction of influence. The direction of influence with salt was it upon an outside substance, such as meat, and not the outside substance, such as gypsum, upon it. The thrust is, you are the salt of the earth. You are the ones who are to be conducting the direction of influence. You upon the world, not the world upon you. The godly man must penetrate and impact his society. He is to influence it. It is not to pollute him. So very practically then, the disciple of Christ in the workplace, you hear the off-color joke, you hear the profanity, you hear the whining sluggard's attitude next to you. Do you allow him to influence you? No, we lose our saltiness. Rather, it's to be in the other direction. We are to influence and persuade it. That's an ungodly way of speaking. That's an ungodly attitude of stealing that you are engaging in. We are not to imitate, we are rather to penetrate. Therefore, we see the application would be broader, that in cultural habits, such as in our society, it's entertainment, it's education, it's courtship. What is to be our posture? One of passive imitation? We become like it in these cultural norms and practices? No, not passive imitation, but rather aggressive persuasion. We are to influence it, not it us. Else we would become savorless and worthless. We'd lose our purity. We'd lose our antiseptic punch. We're not to be deluded and polluted by the worldly mindset and habits. So do you see the governing principles? Holiness, steeliness, saltiness. Having given these governing principles, now we're equipped to go to our second main heading, and that is contemporary dating features. Contemporary dating features. Let's apply these general principles to the elements of the 1990s dating culture. Consider with me six features of the status quo. And think about these three governing principles of holiness, steeliness, and saltiness as we examine the Canaan round about us regarding dating and courtship. The first feature is contemporary innovation. I'll have to explain these terms, but contemporary innovation. Here's what I mean by contemporary innovation. Some people can look at the dating system round about us and say, oh, this is just a timeless institution. How else is boy going to meet girl? Isn't this the way that we do it today? The way that mankind has always done it? I mean, how else would we approach marriage? I want you to think about this with me, understanding that today's phenomenon and system of dating is a very contemporary innovation. It's a quite new thing. Before the 1900s, single young people pairing off together and then spending multiple hours together alone was a relatively unknown thing. It just didn't happen. Very, very rarely. In fact, prior to the 1900s, single young people, we find, would engage in what was called calling. Ever hear that phrase? Calling? The young man would maybe see a desirable young lady. And if he wanted to maybe pursue her with the mind of, in the future, marrying her, what gauntlet did he have to run? Well, at least the daddy. He would go to the daddy. He would have to ask the daddy, I have interest in your daughter, and I would like to be able to spend time with her and be able to get to know her. And if the father said yes, almost universally, that getting to know process would be under the eye of the father and the family, very practically. When you go calling, there may be a parlor in the house, a living room. You sit in the living room. Or maybe you sit in the front porch and you swing, maybe in the Kansas fresh air. And you're only, you and the desirable young lady, one threshold away from dad, from mom, and maybe from older brother. The point was, you were very close to others as there was oversight. Now, you may go off to certain social activities, town celebrations, or church events, but typically such would be chaperoned by parents and adults, and all would be under the watchful eye of the community, which knew your name, and knew her name, and knew your mama and papa, and their mama and papa. Well, there was a change about the 1900s through the 1920s. People began to urbanize, centrally located into larger cities. The homestead with the parlor and the swing in the lives of many became changed, as now the living quarters would be crowded apartments and tenements. And in that crowded apartment, there may not be a front porch and a swing, and there may not be a parlor where one could sit with a degree of privacy. And what happened? The concept then of going out arose. Ah, going out. In the large city, New York, or Chicago, or Baltimore, go out and getting lost in the crowd, independence. And then there were developments such as theaters in the dark, automobiles, where you could go alone, together, out, and again, oftentimes, in the dark. And these kinds of developments became tickets to liberation from the chaperoned environment. Liberated from accountability. Now add to this, into the stew, arose higher education. People began going to high school up to age 18. And then, some even began to go to college. And there was a development then of a youth culture. People who lived now separated from families. And as youth culture developed things like youth magazines, where people began to share back and forth their own dating experiences. Teens began to engage in this going steady kind of thing. You know, in order to be popular, you've got to be going steady, because if you're not going steady, you must not be very popular. And oftentimes young people are very insecure, have to go steady, or else they feel like they are not important or they are nerds. And therefore we find that even in all of this, it's interesting how one might think education would push marriage back. But this education didn't push marriage back, because in the year 1890, the average age of a man getting married was age 26.1 years. And by 1950, the age was 22.4 years. And for women, it was 22 down to 20. You see, this generating of all this interest brought the age of marriage down. I don't necessarily think that was a wholesome thing when we think of issues of immaturity. The point is, in all this contemporary innovation, is that in the 20th century, from 1900 to 1998, there has been a huge leap from being chaperoned on the family front porch to being alone in the Chevy back seat. A huge leap took place in the 20th century. And I ask the question, should we mindlessly conform ourselves to this cultural evolution that took place when we think of principles like holiness, steeliness, and saltiness? So the first feature we've examined is contemporary innovation. Secondly, parental abdication. Parental abdication. Abdication means somebody relinquishes their duty. It's war. They look to the king for support, and the throne is empty. The king ran away. Too much stress. He abdicated. And so too we find in our society, parents are abdicating their duty in the matter of dating. Especially fathers. Especially fathers who are intended by God to be watchfully overseeing. Instead, many fathers are passively newspaper reading when it comes to this issue of dating. We find biblically, we spent time last Sunday night looking at passage after passage after passage about how daughters are given by their fathers. They are given in marriage. What takes place at a wedding? Who giveth this woman to this man? And the father answers. It's not just something that is sentimental tradition. It is biblical principle that directs that. The Lord Jesus spoke about the same in Matthew 22:30. All throughout this age there shall be giving in marriage. Even 1 Corinthians 7, verses 36 through 38 speaks of a father giving his virgin daughter in marriage. And further, we even see sons. We talked about daughters so much.
last week, but even sons are to be under the oversight in many ways of their parents. Sons are to leave, not necessarily their apartment, or leave their total free agent independence and cleave to their wife. The passage says, leave their father and mother and cleave to their wife. Even look at Proverbs 31. We find Lemuel's mother speaks to her son about the kind of a woman that he is to look for. You see, sons and daughters both are to be listening to their parents who haven't abdicated the seat of authority and instruction, but they are sitting in their appointed post. But American culture, contrary to what the Bible would teach, has made in this whole equation of dating and courting and who should I marry, has made parents somewhat of an irrelevant variable in the equation. In fact, what have parents become in our society? You know, sometimes you watch television shows and you see the role that the dad is given. Somebody even told me in the lobby last week about the role of a dad. What have the dads become? And the moms as well. Mostly the dads, though. Old-fashioned chumps who don't know anything. And they must acquiesce to the present system of dating today, or else what do some daddies say? Oh, if I try to put my foot down or something, or I try to step in, I'm going to what? I'm going to lose her. I'm the loser. So I just keep reading the newspaper. In fact, here's a postcard that was found in an advertisement in U.S. News and World Report, I believe, epitomizing the passivity of American parents today. It's a postcard written to Mom and Dad in Grosse Pointe, Michigan. Dear Mom and Dad, written from Julie the daughter. Dear Mom and Dad, L.A. is awesome. I met a guy. He plays bass in a band. Stayed up all night on the beach and watched the sun rise. Then we rode to Venice on his motorcycle. Can't wait for you to meet him. Love, Julie. And then, of course, they're selling cars and it says, haven't you got enough to worry about? And then here's why you should buy their Mercury Sable. See, the point is, it's almost a given that we've got enough to worry about, wringing our hands, wondering what's going to happen with our kids, because we have a hands-off approach to this whole dating game issue. The typical parent considers himself or herself to be screened out of the project. So in our society today, the idea of a dad standing up and forbidding participation in marriage in their late teens, or asking a father, can I date this person? Or a young man coming and saying, can I date your daughter? Or even the idea of chaperoning? And this stuff is like, what planet are you from, man? What solar system did you get off of? Parental abdication. Think about it. Consider it. Holiness, steeliness, saltiness. The third feature, contemporary innovation, parental abdication. Thirdly now, emotional infatuation. This is a feature of the modern dating system. Today, there is heavy emphasis on the notion of being in love. In love as the justification for romantic intimacy. I just recently heard of a mother who was grieved how her son has gone off and eloped with a 17-year-old young girl. And she says, well, they're in love and there's just nothing we can do about it. That's all there is to it. As if love and this ethereal feeling is the ultimate authority in these matters. Listen to Dwight Hervey Small as he writes about this whole idea of romantic infatuation and love. It's a one page, but I think it's golden stuff. Listen. Romantic infatuation is the ground upon which is erected America's greatest cult. The cult of romance. Its adherents number in the millions. The entertainment and advertising worlds promote the great American worship of romance. It makes up the colossal fairy story at the heart of our culture. The fairy story is usually told something like this. I am a very attractive and lovable person, fascinating and desirable in every way, but I managed to go unnoticed for a long time. The reason for that was that the one and only person in this universe had not come my way.
There was just one made for me and no other, and at the moment he was to come into my life, then he came, suddenly appearing. And in that moment our eyes met and I knew he was for me. He was my dream, my inspiration. He had everything. He was tall, tanned, and terrific. We kissed and I knew I could not live without him. This was love, because I was tingling with excitement all over. Nothing mattered now except that we were together. How could anything else be important but this? We would only live for each other in perfect bliss. If there had been any doubt, all doubt vanished when we held each other closely. This is what I had longed for all my life. He made me feel so good. Love brought to me my ideal. But there could be no reason to wait even a moment longer. With his scintillating sense of humor, I knew he would never disagree about anything. Our love for each other would hurdle all obstacles as though they were nothing. Brought together by the hand of fate, we must obey and marry before it's too late. And this whole adolescent view of marriage, this fairy tale concept, is held by many who get into marriage, and even some of our adults, and even mothering children. And this whole romantic concept and philosophy governs even the way parents supervise their children's courtships. You see, think about our culture. Isn't it true? Our culture is dominated by the thinking that romance is an authority over substance, that emotions are authority over reason, contrary to biblical teaching, which speaks about love not being primarily something we emote and something we feel, but love is rather something that we resolve and something we will. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. But I don't feel like it. But I don't emote it. Do it. Honor me. Obey me. And the feelings come after the resolution is made. You see, we, in choosing the love of our life, are to make a decision based on rational judgment and not on romance. You think of Lemuel's mother in Proverbs 31. Lemuel's mother. This is the way a godly woman will instruct her son. Listen, son, don't talk to me about ringing bells and tingling hearts and love of a life that will get us through all practical obstacles. Listen to me. You read through Proverbs 31. This is a checklist. It's very objective, isn't it? It's not subjective and feeling-oriented. It's objective. She is, in this account of Proverbs 31, she is diligent, responsible, hardworking, this woman you want to find, son. She's trustworthy, she's got financial savvy, she's prudent in speech, she's industrious, she's early rising, she has strong maternal instincts, she is foresightful. Write it down on a piece of paper, son. You look at a woman, you take the piece of paper, you check it off. Does she have those things? Don't tell me what's in your heart and what's tingling all around. Talk to me about her character and about her godliness. But the contemporary dating game runs at cross current to all of this. The contemporary dating game whisks the couple off to a make-believe world at the movie theater or at the restaurant, totally detached from the partner's family, totally detached from practical living. And when I'm whisked away to such a synthetic environment, oh, I can be whoever I want to be. Who do you want me to be? You want me to be the suave and debonair, sensitive guy? Oh, with my family and in my workplace, my practical living, I'm none of that. But I know what you want, and that's who I'm going to become. As dating can become merely theatrical play acting. And people don't really know who they are. And all of this play acting is calculated to make what kind of an impression? A romantic one. And if I can score by getting you to be romantically attracted to me, and I get a high rank in that subjective category, pitch these objective things, then I win. The dating game. I get you. So there we have the theme of emotional infatuation. But come with me fourthly now to playful recreation. Playful recreation. By this I mean that our culture views the pairing off of male and female as a part of sort of recreational social life. What should we do tonight? Should we go off and play basketball? Should we go shopping? Should we go dating? We want to pass the time in an enjoyable and in a pleasurable way. Which game should we play? And therefore, couples go out, we know the phrase, to have a good time. Seeking, frequently, the pleasure of the moment. Instead of seeking a plan for the future. Everyone's doing it, right? You know, I believe it's true, even young people. I believe it's true that many young people, if they had their druthers, they wouldn't be spending a night out, you know, 15, 16, 17 years old. They wouldn't be out with a member of the opposite sex. They'd much rather be playing basketball with the guys. But there's a sense in which my peers won't think I'm hip and with it unless I'm out with somebody. And then I can be one who's popular and get my dating notches on my belt. Interesting, this relevant of this recreational dating. One of the pastors in Grand Rapids has written a book regarding dating purity. And he speaks about how his wife, Nedra, and Nedra is a very beautiful woman. Some of you know her. And it says this. He says, when my wife sat across from the table with me at a Mexican restaurant, and we began to discuss, and I took my first mouthful, she asked me this question. They were in their mid-20s. Are you seriously looking for a wife? Said he almost choked and coughed out his Mexican mouthful. But then she responded by saying, I am fed up with guys who are playing around instead of guys who have serious intentions. The theme is that pairing off male and female is not a game to be recklessly played. It is a business to be cautiously approached. Where's the first pair in the Bible? Genesis 2. The man and the woman, male and female. And their being alone together in the garden, there was a purpose for it. It was leading toward what? The two becoming one flesh. It was leading toward marriage. And therefore, I believe this aloneness should always have marriage in view, with a marriage focus. Otherwise, the pairing off of a single male and a single female without this serious marriage concept in view, but rather, let's have a good time in view, this pairing off apart from marriage focus is very ripe for abuse, as the partners are seeking what from each other? Pleasure. Pleasure. Emotional abuse, as people want romantic intimacy apart from commitment. And also there is sexual abuse. Think in the Bible of Judges 16 and Samson and Delilah. There they are alone together. It's no good. No good stuff. 2 Samuel 13, Amnon and Tamar. Amnon had something in mind that Tamar didn't have in mind. It wasn't good. You see, romantically charged relationships. And like it or not, you talk about platonic and, oh, we're just platonic. Listen. The chemistry of a young man and a young woman is so typically charged with romance. Maybe if not for you, it may be for her, or her, and maybe not for you. But the point is, I believe this romantically charged relationship is designed toward marriage, not toward fun. Just like drugs, you know, drugs. If you get a drug and you get this from the pharmacist, it's designed for something. It's designed for health. This drug is a business thing for health. You ever hear of recreational drug using? Some people engage in it. It's no good. Using drugs not for what they're designed. I think, in a sense, recreational dating can fall into the same damaging category. I think Pastor Merrick is right in saying the only wise, overarching goal for a Christian's dating activity is ultimately that of marriage. Come with me now, fifthly, in our features. We now come to irresponsible synchronization. Or you could put timing if you wanted to. Irresponsible timing. Irresponsible synchronization. Somebody might respond to the previous issue of playful recreation and might say, but But whenever I would date, even when I was 15 or 16, whenever I would date, I always had in my mind, this might be a potential mate. I always had that in my mind. I was always thinking about that. All right, all right. But now I'm asking about the issue of irresponsible timing. If that was the case when you were 15 and you were looking for a mate and you were dating, let me ask you, were you eligible to be married at that time? Oh, no way. I was 15. Come on. I was totally unprepared. I was unprepared emotionally, spiritually, vocationally, financially, educationally. Come on, 15, 16, 17. No way was I ever anywhere near being ripe and eligible for marriage. Let me ask you then. Then why would you board the train that leads to marriage when you're totally unprepared to arrive at the destination? Why would you board a train that leads to Anchorage, Alaska in January if you're not prepared with a parka and galoshes and long underwear? You get on the train, you should be ready for where the train is taking you. And many clearly and obviously are not married. Or put it a different way. Why would you shop for something that you can't afford? You think of a Hudson's, and a young boy, maybe 12 years old, comes into Hudson's, and he's got this fetish for Rolex watches. And he comes in every day and looks under the glass counter at this Rolex watch. And he stares at that thing, and there's one attendant there. He always sees the boy coming in. He begins to ask him, now what are you doing here? Oh, I just dream about this Rolex watch, and I dream about getting it. Do you have enough money to buy it? It costs many hundreds of dollars. Oh no, I don't have any money at all. Well, then why do you keep coming? Well, I want it. I just want it to be my own. Now, if in a few months this goes on, and the clerk finds that there's a rock that's been broken through the glass case and the Rolex watch is gone, there's not much of a question what happened, and not much of a question of why it happened. There was a fixation and an obsession to get something the person had not the wherewithal to get or the lawfulness to acquire. And so too we find that young people daily visit and gawk at things, like a young girl or a young man, that they have no ability to acquire. You may say, this is nonsense. This is nonsense to be so suspicious that young people are always coming together and staring at each other and obsessing each other, that they're ever going to do such a thing. Listen, ask a parent off in a sister church whose 17-year-old daughter has been missing for 5 weeks now. There's been a rock put through the household, and the daughter is gone. And the young man sat week after week and month after month and gawked at and stared at and considered the acquisition of a young lady that he had no business or no wherewithal to biblically and prudently acquire. You see, this is the very reason so oftentimes why young people arrive home after their honeymoon as ill-equipped as somebody arriving in Anchorage, Alaska in January wearing a t-shirt, short pants, and bare feet. They had no business doing what they were doing. Proverbs 27:12 says, "The wise man sees the danger and hides himself, but the foolish continues on and suffers for it." A young man named Josh Harris wrote a book saying this: "Dating distracts young people from their primary responsibility of preparing for the future." You know, if young people are spending their time gawking at a showcase, what should they be doing with all that time, with all that energy? They should be preparing themselves emotionally, educationally, spiritually, and financially for marriage. And not getting caught up with the manic obsession of romance and expending all the emotional energy and the truckloads of time. They ought to be, in their youth, studying, working, and saving, and not phoning, fretting, dating, and spending. Think about the irresponsible timing of the modern dating system and this whole going steady phenomenon. You know, many kids age 14, they're going steady, and to be popular, you gotta go steady. You know, even 17-year-olds and 18-year-olds, I believe. Are you ready to get married now? Are you ready to get married over the next few months? Then why this romantic intimacy? Why this getting on the train, as it were? Put it a different way. If you're not prepared to shoot the rapids of marriage with the proper equipment and experience, if you're not ready to shoot the rapids of marriage, then what are you doing in the river of romance? Consider the issue of irresponsible timing or synchronization. Now, sixthly, sexual participation. Regarding a feature of today's dating game. Brethren, if we think that we're living in the happy days of Richie Cunningham in the 1950s and dating is involved primarily with such things as ponytails, bobby socks, and innocent malt shop drinking, we're very naive. It ain't like it is now, like it was in the 1950s, the sexual awareness of the rank-and-file teens of our society has been mournfully elevated by the depraved morals of our society, by the pornography business, by the increased access to filth. Today we have what they didn't have. VCR movies, ungodly scenes, internet porn, two mouse clicks away, cable TV that brings right into the home, out of the air, ungodliness. And images are flashed before the minds of young people on a daily basis that somebody in the 1950s wouldn't have imagined in their most perverted moments in a lifetime. And we are very naive if we think there is no relationship between this and the statistic that speaks of, this is back in 1985, this is 13 years ago. 13 years ago, 70 to 80% of unmarried males were non-virgins. 60 to 70% of females were non-virgins. This is 1985, 13 years ago. It's a lot worse now. But they did say they would only allow intimacy sexually to be within a caring relationship. And what is a caring relationship? Well, we're going steady. We're romantically involved with each other. We care for each other. Now combine this sexual revolution propaganda with the vanished father and the vanished chaperone, and the dating scene becomes a rampant site for fornication, doesn't it? And this whole game leaves even sincere single Christians very vulnerable to being seduced into sins of the Canaanites round about us. See, we're back in Canaan again and the issue of holiness. Listen to this as Ann Landers, in a rare occasion, lurches into the truth. She speaks about petting and extended kissing and embracing and touching. She says, the female who agrees to petting but does not want to complete the sex act is asking for trouble, and she will probably get it. The notion that a woman has the right to change her mind after 2 hours of passionate stimulation may be legally sound, but it flies in the face of the most basic facts of procreation and biological human drives. Why all this supposed date rape stuff that goes on? I'm not condoning anything that happens. But this whole dating game is just a recipe for it. Could it be? And then the spiral downward. You know, what comes out of this dating game stuff? The spiral downward. These are the harvests. Fornication. A butchered conscience. Unwed pregnancies. Ill-advised marriages. Early divorces. Broken families. Single mothers. fatherless kids, and then an authority-despising society. And no little part of this is the contribution of the 1990s dating culture. They were in the 80s as well. So these then are the features. The features regarding contemporary dating. So we've seen the principles, the features. Now, just very briefly, concluding practical remarks. And I'll just read them through and we'll be done in a moment. Concluding practical remarks. First of all, regarding this sermon's goal. What was my goal? I mentioned at the outset, my goal was to seek to make you deeply suspicious and dissatisfied with the American dating culture of the 1990s. Now, let me ask you, in view of what the Bible says about our need for holiness and steeliness and saltiness, have I succeeded in making you suspicious? In making you, whether it be a parent or a young person, dissatisfied with the status quo of our day? Has there been success? I hope that there has been at least resolution in your mind that you resolve. I will not go with the status quo with my children, with myself. Rather, I am going to start from scratch. I'm going to put together a system that's somewhat biblical in nature. There's got to be a better way. I believe there is a better way, brethren. And I believe the Bible speaks of a better way that does not conform to the pattern of this world. Let me give you a preview of an upcoming sermon or sermons. I have no intention of drawing up a legalistic system, a code that goes beyond what the Bible says, that gives 1,001 regulations, what you can and what you cannot do. I think there are many who are trying to do that, and I think they run the risk of being quite Pharisaical with establishing all this unbiblical tradition and all these codes, legalism. I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord, you can never get in a car with another young person. I'm not going to say that you can never leave the front porch with another young person. My desire is to give broad principles and probing applications so that each head of a household, he will say certain rules and regulations and codes. As for me and my house, this is the way we're going to apply the Bible. And each person, left in the custody of their own conscience, submitting to the head of their household, and as well, submitting to their own conscience before the living God. Each single saying, I want to be a man or a woman, void of offense in conscience, before God and before man. So that's regarding the sermon's goal. Secondly, regarding presently dating singles. Regarding presently dating singles. There are some people among us who may be singles and may be dating. Please don't misunderstand. I am not saying by what I said that all dating and all daters are necessarily evil. Not at all. In fact, when I was age 16 through age 21, I dated. You see me? I dated. I didn't know there was any idea that there was any other way or any other system. Let me say this. If anybody would oppose that system at that time and brought up to me the idea that it was an unwholesome thing for me to participate in, I would have thought they were really weird. I would have thought that they didn't have credibility. Now, at that time, in the early teens of my dating, I was not a Christian individual. So for those of you who are presently dating, please don't feel threatened by what I'm saying here. But what I would say is be a Berean. Search the Scriptures. The heat of the Word is going to be applied in this sermon and in sermons to come. And may it be, you ought to be steely. You ought to not budge unless the Word of God would direct you. But if it's the Word of God that comes to you and convicts you about issues of your own life, may God give you wisdom in seeking to apply these principles to your life. So don't be threatened, those who are presently dating. And then lastly, regarding eye-rolling parents. Eye-rolling parents. You know, oh man, coming to this place and I hear this stuff, it sounds like it is from another planet, if not from another solar system. And it says, okay, this really sounds Very interesting and eccentric, but come on, Pastor Chansky, we played the dating game and we survived it. What's the big deal? Well, eye-rolling parent, let me ask you. Do you really want your children to go through what you went through? Can you really say that? Can you really say that you want your kids to cross that river that you crossed through? Because some of you are sitting here with pounds of flesh that have been ripped off. Some of the people of God are sitting here right now with all kinds of scars emotionally, scars practically in their lives. They have been gouged out. Some of us may be ashamed. Some of us may marvel at the grace of God that He kept us from being destroyed. And in reality, some of us sit here. In essence, we, some of us, are the few survivors who've passed through the river. There are many others of our peers who crossed the river with us who lost their souls in the process. And sometimes we see them in their almost demoniac state of broken lives and ungodly and third and fourth marriages and consequences, pain. We are the survivors. And let us not simply want for our children scarred survival. Let's desire for our children unscathed prosperity. Let's let our children, we've been through the river, and we've been, some of us scarred and some of us damaged and some of us with severe consequences. Let our children stand on our shoulders. Let them walk over us, so that they can pass by without harm. My brethren, may our Heavenly Father use this congregation's recent tragedy, these two romances that have caused us much heartbreak, may God use these recent tragedies for our long-term good. May God help it to be so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we again thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the light that it brings. And we ask that we might be enabled to be a people who are holy, a people who do not conform to this world, and a people who are salt that doesn't lose its savoriness. We pray for our young people. Oh, Father, may they not stiffen their backs and become agitated, but may it be that the heat of the Word of God would make them, in a holy sense, pliable. And then we pray for adults. Oh, Father, may it be that You would put steel in our backbones. Give us wisdom. Give us tact. And we know that this entire dynamic between parent and child requires the Spirit of God. We know that all of our listing of principles and practices cannot bring about that blessed interrelationship and that prosperity between parent, child, and potential mate. Father, we are so dependent upon You. We ask for Your mercy in this. Comfort Your people. Help Your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.